Morning. Today we have the account of Elijah and the famine and the widow of Zarephath and how he raised her son. Last week, of course, we had Solomon build the temple. And you remember that God promised Solomon that if he remained faithful to the word of God and did what he was supposed to, the Lord would bless him and the nation of Israel. Neither Solomon nor the nation of Israel did as God commanded or asked. There are many different kinds of promises that God gives, but both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The promises of God that we normally focus on are the eternal covenant of the Lord, the one-sided agreement, the promises where he says, I will do this for you, namely send my son and to redeem you, and we really do nothing at all. We simply receive the gift that he has given to us. That those promises were given to the people of Israel as well, even all the way back to Adam and Eve and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, all throughout the history of the Old Testament. The Lord assured his people that he would save them from their sins and that this would be purely out of his grace, not a work of us or the work of the law. We have to do nothing. We simply receive God's grace. However, there are other promises, especially in the Old Testament, that are directly connected to something that God asks us to do. In the Old Testament, when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the land of Canaan, he told them, if you do what is right, this land will be yours forever. But if they turn to foreign gods and become evil and wicked, judgment would be brought against them, and they would be removed from the land. The promise of salvation was still theirs, free and clear, not a work of their righteousness, but the land, the nation of Israel, was dependent upon them, remembering to serve the Lord and to follow his mercy and goodness. Solomon turned away from that promise, that commitment to the word of the Lord, and went after foreign gods, and the nation of Israel was split in two. Only the lower southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained to the sons of David and Solomon's son Rehoboam after him. The northern ten tribes instead put Jeroboam as their king. God warned Jeroboam that the northern ten tribes, the people of Israel, were taken away from Solomon and his son because they had rejected the Lord and gone after foreign gods, and that therefore he should take that as a warning and not go after foreign gods himself. But Jeroboam did not heed that warning. He himself set up idols for the people. Especially, he sent up two idols, one in the north and one in the south, because he didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem, which was part of Judah, to worship. The kings of Israel, just starting with Jeroboam and continuing after him, were evil kings. Without exception, every one of them did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. Not one of them repented and sought the Lord. The Lord, in his mercy and his grace, waited patiently for a long time, calling both the kings and the people of the northern ten tribes of Israel to repentance. But they did not listen and would not repent, and eventually, therefore, they were destroyed and taken from the land. So this is where we are now. This is a number of years after Solomon. After Solomon died, as we said, Jeroboam became king in the northern ten tribes. And then after him, you had Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri. And then finally we get to King Ahab. So this is quite a few years after Solomon and Jeroboam. The northern ten tribes are a separate nation from the southern two tribes. And King Ahab has become king of Israel. Now, Jeroboam and all his descendants did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, but Ahab is one of the worst of all the kings. He married Jezebel, a lady who convinced him to bring the worship of Baal and Asherah into Israel. He himself worshipped Baal, and he encouraged all of Israel too. He did many other just terrible things that we hear about. So, into this northern ten tribes, this land of idolatry, a people who have forsaken God and run after the idols of the lands around them, God sends his prophet Elijah. We don't really know anything about the early life of Elijah. We're not told about when he was called to be a prophet. We do know about that, like with Elisha and some of the other prophets. We hear about their calling to be prophets. We don't really hear that about Elijah. The first we hear about Elijah is here in the account that we have before us today. We're told that he's a Tishbite from the Gilead settlers. So Gilead was across the Jordan to the east. It was kind of a land that had originally been part of Israel, but was frequently taken over by other nations. And so it was constantly being fought over whether it was a part of Israel or not. It was, in some sense, kind of a backwater country. You know, the people of Israel would have considered them, you know, maybe modern word might be hicks or something like that. You know, country people not as well educated as the people in the capital city, that kind of a thing. But Elijah was the man for God, and Elijah served God faithfully. Elijah had a very difficult job, a very difficult ministry. He was called to preach God's word to a nation that had abandoned God. And even though Elijah spent his whole life preaching God's word, for the most part, the nation of Israel never really listened to him or cared what he had to say. But Elijah continued and remained steadfast to the Lord. And one of the things that we can see in the life of Elijah is a picture of Christ. Because here it was not Elijah who had abandoned the Lord, right? It was the nation, the rest of the people, the nation of Israel, and especially the king of Israel, who had abandoned the Lord and were doing what was evil. And yet, Elijah is the one constantly suffering and going through great difficulties to preach the word. And that's God's mercy at work there. Instead of destroying the land of Israel, he sends these prophets whom they reject, and the nation of Israel often abuses and in many cases even puts the prophets to death. But the Lord in his grace and mercy continues for many, many, many years to call that nation of Israel to repentance. And he does so here through Elijah. Elijah is one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, partially for that very reason, that he had such a difficult ministry. And the New Testament references him quite a bit. John is said to be the new Elijah, coming with the same power and authority of Elijah. One of the reasons that John is so closely compared to Elijah is because of the message that they both preached, right? Elijah was sent to a nation that had abandoned God and was told to preach that they should repent and receive the Lord again and receive forgiveness from him. And of course, that was the heart and soul of John the Baptist's message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Elijah's message was very similar. So Elijah, one of the first things we hear about Elijah is that he has to go to Ahab, this wicked king, and he has to warn Ahab that because of his unbelief, because of his disbelief, because of his worshiping of Baal, God is going to send a drought on the land of Israel. This was, of course, a call of repentance to the people of Israel, but it was a very specific call to repentance. As I mentioned before, King Ahab was worshiping Baal, and many of the people of the nation of Israel were worshiping Baal. Baal was a god of storms and of rain. According to the Canaanites, Baal was the one who brought the rain. And so God is really, he's kind of issuing an ultimatum or a challenge to the so-called god, Baal. The Lord is saying, you want to believe in Baal? Look, I'm going to cause a drought. You want to call to your god Baal, who's supposedly the god of rain and storms, to bring you rain? It's not going to happen. And therefore, I'm going to show and prove that I, the Lord, am the true God, and that Baal has no power over the rain. It's me. So the drought was both kind of a punishment for their evil things, but even more so, it was really an act of God's mercy and kindness, calling the people to repentance, showing the people that he was the true God and that Baal had no power and that they should not worship him. So Elijah pronounces the edict of the Lord that there will be no rain again except for at my command, Elijah says. So speaking for the Lord there, the rain will not come again until the Lord commands it. Baal will be unable to do it. But now the Lord sends Elijah someplace safe. Ahab and Jezebel, of course, are going to be seeking Elijah's life. We read about that later. They were trying to destroy him because they blamed him for the drought instead of repenting. And there's a lesson for us as well, too. So often when people show us our sin, remind us of how we have failed or God brings judgment on us, rather than repenting and accepting that I'm the one who messed up, we often look for other people to blame. And so Ahab and Jezebel, unwilling to repent themselves, are looking for someone else to blame, and they blame Elijah, the prophet of God. So they're looking for him, so God hides Elijah, but also partially to provide for Elijah. There's a drought on the land, and in times of drought, of course, water is scarce, food is hard to find, so God takes care of his prophets. There's a long gospel there in this story as well. On the one hand, we see God's punishment on those who will not listen and who reject them. They have to go through the drought. On the other hand, we see how God takes care of his own. He makes sure that both Elijah and then later on the widow of Zarephath are taken care of and get the food and the drink that they need for daily life. Good reminder to us that God is our Heavenly Father, as we say each and every day when we pray the Lord's Prayer, who gives us all that we need for this life and will always take care of us. He doesn't always necessarily take care of us in the fanciest ways or in the ways we might like. Elijah doesn't get to live in a palace and receive, you know, the steaks and hamburgers every day. But the Lord makes sure that he has all that he needs. So he sends Elijah to the Wadi Cherith. So that's just the part of the river just before it empties into the Jordan River. The river is probably stretched out a little bit, more like a delta at this point. And there Elijah is supposed to live, and he has water to drink because of the river. And the Lord sends him ravens who bring him bread to eat every evening. This, of course, is a reminder of God giving the children of Israel manna in the wilderness. God provided for his children there. And it's also looking forward to when Christ comes and he feeds the 5,000, which with just five loaves of bread. There is also a reminder that God takes care of his children and gives them what they need. Eventually, however, even the water of the river Cherith dries up from the drought. So at this point, God sends Elijah someplace else because now he needs water. And the Lord's also taking care of this widow of Zarephath. So God sends Elijah up to Zarephath, which is part of the country of Sidon. So this is not part of Israel. And as we're going to see very clearly, this widow was not a Jew. She was not of the people of God. Nevertheless, she is clearly a believer, and she is somebody who trusts God to take care of her. And God does not disappoint. He sends Elijah to her so that she can take care of Elijah, and Elijah can take care of her. Widows have it very, very hard in this, you know, this period of history, and for most periods of the earth's history, widows have it very difficult. Women were expected to rely on their men to provide for them, either their father when they're younger or their husband when they get married, or maybe later in life, maybe they'll have sons to take care of them. This woman, obviously her husband died and her son is still young. She has no family. She has no one to take care of her. And so in a lot of countries, women facing this situation don't have any way to eat or take care of themselves, might often die from hunger. Now, in the nation of Israel itself, God had made sure that widows and orphans were provided for. And he had told that the farmers were to leave part of the land, or they were supposed to pick the fruit of the land, and they weren't supposed to go back over the fruit a second time. So anything they missed, kind of the first time they were harvesting, was to be left for widows and strangers and orphans, those who were too poor to have food for themselves. So in Israel, God had provided for the widows and the orphans, something that did not happen in the other lands around Israel. But here we have a widow who is a believer, but who is not a part of Israel, and the Lord is thinking of her and taking care of her as well. Jesus himself refers to this incident when he's talking to the Pharisees and reminds them there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, but Elijah was not sent to any of them except to the widow of Zarephath. And in the context there, Jesus' point is that being born of the sons of Jacob is not what makes one a true Israelite. So he was showing the Pharisees how God had how this woman, the widow of Zarephath, was a true Israelite because she believed and she trusted God's promises, even though there were many widows who were technically descended from Israel, from Jacob, yet worshiped Baal, that did not believe in the Lord, and therefore were not. So Jesus is making that distinction for the Pharisees, that what matters is faith in the heart and not who your parents are. So Elijah goes to Zarephath, and when he arrives, the woman is outside the city gathering wood. So Elijah calls to her and asks her to bring him a cup of water, which she gladly does. However, when he asks for bread, the woman informs Elijah that she has a problem. Basically, she doesn't have any left. She has only enough flour left to make one small loaf of bread that she is thinking she and her son will eat, and then they'll probably die because she's not going to have any more food. Elijah promises her that the Lord will take care of her, that she should first make a loaf of bread for him and give it to him, and then the Lord will provide more. The jar of oil will never be empty, and the jar of flour will never be empty. The Lord will miraculously provide the flour and oil she needs to continue to eat and make bread. And what an amazing act of faith on the part of this woman, to take her last cup of flour, well, they didn't use cups back then, but you know what I mean, and make bread for Elijah at the promise of God, and give away her last little bit of bread, trusting in the Lord to provide for her. It's certainly a lesson for us as well, to share what we have with those who are in need. Even if we think we don't have enough to share ourselves, we could trust that the Lord will provide for us and still share with others. Here, of course, she had a specific promise, which kind of helps out. And just as Elijah said, so it happened. Now, one thing to notice here is that when the woman responds to Elijah, notice in verse 12, the woman says, "As the Lord your God lives." She doesn't say the Lord my God or the Lord our God, but the Lord your God. So again, this shows us two things. First, it shows us the faith in the heart of this woman. She doesn't swear by Baal. That is, she doesn't make promises by Baal. And, you know, we usually think of swearing as a bad thing, but it's not necessarily a bad thing if you're using God's name in an empty way, it is. If you're swearing falsely, it is. But if you really mean it, and you're saying, as the Lord lives, this is truly the thing, then it's not necessarily a bad thing. What is a bad thing is to swear by a false god, and God has specifically told the children of Israel, you will not take oaths in the name of a false god. To take an oath in the name of a god is to call on that god to be the witness, the person who punishes or rewards you, whether you fulfill that oath or not. And so to take an oath in the name of a god is to claim that god as your god. So this woman, she takes an oath, in the name of the Lord God. She shows her faith and shows that her God is the Lord God, and yet she calls him as the Lord your God, talking to Elijah. The people of Israel were the chosen people of God, and that was made very clear. God welcomed strangers and people from and promised them the same mercy and grace and gave them the promise of the Messiah as well. So that proclamation of the gospel went out all around the nation of Israel, and here a woman believed in the Lord and took it to heart. Nevertheless, she still confesses and acknowledges that she is not of the people of Israel, even though she's trusting in the Lord God as her God. You can compare that also to Elijah. Elijah responds in the coming verses, the Lord God of Israel. So he's kind of confirming what she says here. Yes, the Lord God is the God of Israel. He's not the God of the other nations, but nevertheless, he is the God of all who repent and come to him. And what a wonderful reminder to us of how lucky and special we are that through Jesus Christ, now God has become our God as well. We aren't kept separate from the people of God like this widow of Zarephath was and the other people were who were not Hebrews or Israelites in the time of Elijah in the Old Testament. Through Jesus Christ, the promises that were given, they were given to the world, but they were given through the Israelites, are now given to us openly and equally as to the Israelites. So we don't when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father who art in heaven. And so it's just a reminder of what a wonderful privilege we have as compared to this widow of Zarephath. So it happens just as Elijah says, the flour did not become empty and the oil jug did not run dry according to the word of the Lord. Now while Elijah was staying there and waiting for the famine to end, the woman's son dies. And you notice in verse 18, the widow of Zarephath was immediately afraid that the reason her son died was because of her sin. It's very normal, it's very common when something bad happens to start looking around for some reason. Why did this happen? And many people immediately think back on their past, and we all have plenty of sins in our past, and maybe some of them aren't that long ago, and we immediately begin to wonder, is God punishing me because of this sin? Now, that happens fairly often. And so that happens with this woman too. Here she is in the presence of Elijah, who is known as the prophet of God. She is aware of her sin, and this also shows us her faith in God, that she is a repentant, you know, she does repent, she does acknowledge her sin, she doesn't pretend to be perfect and holy. She's aware of her sin, and so she's afraid that, well, God is punishing her for her sin. This might very well happen to us in our lives too, that we begin to wonder, is God punishing me for some sin? Elijah, however, responds immediately to strengthen her and encourage her. He prays to the Lord for her, that the Lord would raise her son to show that this was not a punishment, and also so that this woman wouldn't think that she has to be afraid of Elijah, the prophet of God, or that she has to be afraid of the Lord God. Elijah wants her to know God's mercy and grace. And we remember in the New Testament something very similar happening. There was that man born blind, and the apostles immediately ask, whose sin is it? See, they immediately assume that such a tragedy means punishment for sin. But the Lord reassures the blind man and those apostles that no, that isn't the case. This isn't a punishment for some sin, but it's here so that the glory of God could be revealed. And we see this as well here. So in our own lives, when we're tempted to think, well, the Lord has punished me for sin, well, if there's some sin we're thinking about, by all means, confess that sin and repent of it and acknowledge it, but also know that God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, and he is not sending troubles or tribulations on us in order to punish us. After we've repented and received that forgiveness, we can be confident of God's grace and mercy, and the punishment is taken upon Jesus himself. So we can be confident that instead of worrying about, well, is God punishing me, we can turn to Romans 8:28, which reminds us all things work together for good, and we can be confident that God is bringing about his glory. He's got some plan, even if we don't understand it, but he's going to bring good out of any tragedy that we might face in life. And so here as well, the Lord hears the cry of Elijah. He raises this young boy, and the mother receives her son back alive. And what a wonderful reminder of God's grace and mercy, and also God's power over life and death. Of course, in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11:35, the writer there reminds us that some received even their sons back from life through faith. I didn't quote that verse exactly right, but I got the gist of it. And he's probably referring to this very incident. Because of her faith, because of her trust in God, the Lord granted her prayer, and she received her son back from the dead. And that, of course, is a reminder of the life that waits for us. Both the widow of Zarephath and her son and her son eventually died again, so it was not a permanent resurrection, but this resurrection is a reminder of the resurrection that we wait for and look forward to through Jesus Christ. A very good story, and a lot in here that the kids will appreciate. Maybe even talk to them about making bread from flour or whatever. So the Lord's blessings on your lesson. And as always, give me a call if you have any questions.